2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. But before we read it, actually, I'm going to help us consider a moment that's yet future, and maybe even a couple of moments. There's, I would say, probably three events that are yet future for every single one of us, assuming that every one of us are children of God, and we'll do our best to make sure of that before the service is over. And the three most important, it's not the day we were born physically. That's important, but it doesn't rank with these. It's not the day that if you met a sweetheart or married them. It's not that those days. There's a day that's inevitable. It's ahead of every one of us. Could be today for any one of us or even all of us, perhaps. And that's the first day that we see our Father and our Savior, that we arrive in heaven. That moment is ahead of us. If it's today, all of us together, that would indicate it's the rapture or nuclear holocaust. I prefer the rapture. But, and whether we're we're all going to show up together at the same moment or whether we're going one at a time. If the Lord tarries for long enough, it may be one at a time. But there's coming that moment that we're no longer on earth. We're with the Lord and we see him in for who he is and all of his majesty, holiness, glory, the Father and the Son at his right hand, and we'll be there. And as I thought about this morning, I thought, I wonder if we will be aware of our own holiness simultaneously as we're aware of his holiness, or will we be so overcome with his majesty that we're not even self-conscious at all? Hopefully, it'll be one or the other, and not the situation that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6 when he was in the temple serving as a priest and he had a vision of the Lord high and lifted up with his train filling the temple. And Isaiah's first thought was, woe is me, I am undone. He was, his first vision of the glory of God and his holiness caused him to be intensely self-conscious of his own sinful state. And he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He was so aware of his sinfulness, how far short he had come. Now, he's a priest under the Levitical priesthood. When it comes to, you know, holiness on a human standard, he was like up there. But his first thought was, I am undone. I am a mess. I am. And the sin of his lips was the first thing he was convicted of. You know, perhaps he didn't have really any physical sins. He hadn't done anything wrong that he, you know, hadn't already offered a sacrifice and received forgiveness. But he was very aware that some things had come out of his mouth that shouldn't have come out of his mouth, and he was convicted of it. And it took away from his experience, instead of like, wow, I get to see a vision of the Lord. Instead, his eyes were probably cast down and horrified at his own human weakness, sinfulness, whatever. I don't think that our first day in heaven is going to be like that. I don't think we're going to be so ashamed for our past sins or any of that, or our human weakness. I think we're going to be just so overcome with his holiness. And perhaps, whether it's simultaneous or immediately following, we'll also be aware that we are perfect. We're absolutely perfect. We have a white robe on, and there's no sense of guilt. There's no sense of shame. There's only the sense of being completely loved and accepted by a holy Father and a loving Savior. So that's that. Up until that time, perhaps, especially if we go solo, if we go home to be with the Lord before the rapture, then there's another big event, and that's when the whole bride, all of the saints of God, are gathered together to be with the Lord forever. And the family of God, with perhaps the exception of the tribulation saints that will be added like an appendix 7 years later, but all, and we'll be there with you know, all the New Testament saints, all the Old Testament saints, and the body of Christ will be complete. And that, what a moment that will be, that here we are all together, perfect, every one of us, in the family of God, to live on forever and ever and to be joined unto the Lord. But then there'll be another one. There'll be another day that's very important to all of us. And that will be the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. When we stand, we don't have, you know, we have only the information the scripture gives us. Not a lot, but enough to know that our life will be examined. Not our sins, they're paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we're not going to answer for our sins because Jesus already took them away. The Father's promised that he will remember them no more. But our works on earth, what we have done in the name of Christ, will be evaluated for, was it really the will of God? Or was it just what we wanted to do? And maybe we're superimposing his will. Was it done for the right motive or not? And our works will be examined and declared as worthy of eternal reward or not worthy. And in Corinthians, it talks about those works being burned up, consumed. Whether they're wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, representing those things that really are done according to the nature and character of our Lord, the things that we have done on the surface of the earth, and with maybe varying degrees of consciousness. I mean, there are things that we do and we don't think, this is the will of God that I do. A cup of cold water? Jesus said, if we give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, we'll in no wise lose our reward. You know, every time we give somebody that's saved a glass of water, we don't think, oh, I'm going to get a reward for that. We're just like, here's some water. It's not conscious that there's a promise of a reward there. So there may be many things that we are rewarded for forever and ever that we just did because it was in the nature of Christ. It's who we are in Christ. And we do it without really thinking or without consciousness. Then there may be some things that we actually do that we say, yeah, this is the will of God. Maybe some of the sacrificial things that we do. Maybe the things that really require faith. We don't know how it's going to turn out, but we trust God and we do it anyways. And then we see the glory of God and we see him bless what we do. Maybe we're more aware of those things that we do in the name of Christ. So those are the events that are ahead of us. The message this morning is entitled, His Mercy Draws Us Into Holiness. His mercy draws us into holiness. And so I wanted to set the stage with those thoughts because we are all destined for perfection. You know, we're aware, most of us are aware of our imperfections. Hopefully we're aware that God is working on us, that we're becoming more like Christ, that he's cleansing us from our sins, that we're learning, that we're saying no more of that in my life. And hopefully even as we get refined, we come to the place where the scriptures tell us that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. When it says all things are lawful, that's not an absolute. That doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. That's saying there are many things that are not sin in and of themselves, but they're not profitable either. That's not really the will of God for us. And for us to learn to choose the things that are profitable and forsake the things that are not profitable, even if they're not sin. And that's all part of the maturing process. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." He is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. There's plenty in this world that would give us discomfort, torment us, cause us to get all twisted up in knots. Maybe you're experiencing that now in your own soul, or at least observing people all around us. Maybe you've seen it in road rage, people cursing you out, making gestures at you or honking the horn at you. Angry people, you hear it just walking down the sidewalk, people on their phones expressing their anger and their angst, not necessarily at you, but somebody else. It's like we see the effects of the declination into sin of this world system all around us. Things are getting worse. And I'm not a prophet of doom or anything like that. We're just observing. Most of us that have any observation at all realize, yes, things are getting worse. And now that hopefully that doesn't affect us to the point where we're depressed and want to run and hide. And we realize that we're here by the will of God at this time in history to make a difference. While things are getting worse, We have the answer. We can make things better around us in our own sphere of influence. Just with our thanksgiving, our praise, our faith, our acts of kindness, our words of encouragement. While the whole world's getting worse, we can actually make things better right around us, in our home, in our family, in our marriage, with our friends, with our coworkers, or wherever we go. We are the children of God. We are the salt and the light, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. But for us to understand the mercy of God and how his mercy is drawing us into his holiness, let's turn to Romans chapter 12, the first two verses. We've considered these often over the years. Critical verses that highlight the call to discipleship. And there's something that I don't know as I've ever considered it, at least on this level, how the mercy of God is involved in drawing us, first of all, to the place of that decision to become a disciple, but then, day by day, drawing us forward in our pursuit of holiness, in our following Christ, in our desire to be like him. And the mercy of God is so critical. We're destined for perfection, and we're destined for nothing less than divine holiness. Right now, it's an imputed gift. Every single one that's been born of the Spirit of God, consider that. The moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, the moment the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us, and some of us remember that moment, and we're like, we didn't know fully what was going on, but we knew something was happening. And many of us, maybe we weren't aware of that. Only sometime after that, we became aware that things are different. Now we have a heart after God. Now we have a desire to read the scripture. Now we want to know Christ. Now we want to be like him. And whether we can put our finger on the moment of time it happened or not, we know that there was a certain moment that the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us. His name, Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. Now, we're also aware that we have an old sin nature that's also there. It's been declared dead and buried with Christ, but it's there. Doesn't want to believe it's dead. Wants to entertain temptation, maybe even give in to temptation. And that old sin nature is there, and we're given charge to declare it dead and buried with Christ, to reckon it dead, reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin in Romans 6:11. But to be very aware that the Holy Spirit that's dwelling within us is drawing us into that holiness. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's leading us, he's guiding us, teaching us what? More about the holiness of God. More about the holiness that we're being called to. And for us to allow the Holy Spirit to draw us into that holiness, into that fellowship with our Heavenly Father, with our Savior, that will change us through his word. The power of the Spirit uses the word of God to change us. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Here it says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So this is something that here the Holy Spirit, using the Apostle Paul, he wrote it to the Roman church, but the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit today, is speaking this to us through the eternal word of God, saying, I beseech you by the mercies of God. It's the mercies of God that are inviting us, drawing us. And if we're aware of that, then we'll go forward. We'll say, all right, I want to find out what that perfect will of God for my life. I'm willing to be a living sacrifice. Day in, day out, here I am, Lord. I want to do your will today. And that's what it means to be a living sacrifice, to on a daily basis surrender to do the will of God. And there'll be days that we realize that, well, we missed the mark. Maybe we miss it the whole day. Maybe we miss it at some point in the day. And what causes us, when that realization comes, when that conviction of sin or just falling short, which, you know, the word hamartia means to fall short. And when we speak about sin, we're not just talking about the big, bad, nasty sins. We're talking about anything outside of the will of God. Maybe nobody else would consider it sin, but it's not the will of God and the Holy Spirit's not leading us into it. You know, for us to consider, you know what, that's we're falling short. We're missing the mark. I don't need that. I don't want that in my life. Father, forgive me for forfeiting the opportunity to do your will in this moment of time. And I want to do it the next moment, right now and the next moment. And this process of being drawn into the holiness of God, what would keep us? What would keep us away from the holiness of God? If we don't know the mercy of God, holiness can be a scary thing. Just like Isaiah's first response was, oh, I'm so wicked. Peter's first response, when Jesus called him to be a fisher of men, Peter said, depart from me, I am a sinful man. And Jesus said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You're one of my 12. Basically what he was inferring was, you're one of the 12, 11 of which are going to be the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. You're going to reign on a throne over Israel for 1,000 years during the millennial. I'm going to use you and 10 more of these others to turn the world upside down. You're going to be the foundation of the church. But Peter was just so aware, like, man, I am not worthy. I'm a mess. I am a wicked sinner. And Jesus said, I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And Peter, you know, he got ahead of himself a couple of times. He thought he was more than what he was at that moment in time. He said, yeah, I'm ready to die for you tonight. A few hours later, he's denying that he even knows the Lord. Then he's out weeping bitterly because he realized, I failed so miserably. Mouthed off like I'm ready to die, and then I cower like a coward. And the Lord restores him and kept his word. And Peter was one of those that changed the world. Turn the world upside down, the foundation of the church. And then there's the rest of us. None of us perfect, not one. Only Jesus, the only one perfect. All of us in need of forgiveness. All of us with a call and a destiny in our life. And we're beseeched by the mercies of God. You see, holiness is not scary once we are aware of the mercies of God. If we're not aware of the mercies, the holiness brings this threat of, well, what about me? I'm not holy. God is holy and I'm not. It brings maybe a fear of the unknown. It brings maybe a fear of punishment. And so holiness without the knowledge of mercy scares people away, even scares Christians. In fact, there are many believers today that when they hear the call to discipleship, will consciously say, no, not for me. I'm fine just to be on my way to heaven. I love Jesus, you know, to really give my whole life. Not ready for that, or I don't think so. And there are many Christians that will consciously make a decision like that today. Hopefully no one here. Hope, and I'm not asking you to make a decision like that today, so you don't have to make a decision right now. What I want to do is make you aware of the mercy of God that will make his holiness intriguing, make us want to draw near, make us know that we don't have to be afraid of holiness. We can draw near and be changed. And that's the will of God. We're destined for holy, perfect holiness. It's just a matter of how will we approach it today? Will we draw near today? Or will we try to avoid it? We try to hold it off. Wait, well, I'll wait till I go to heaven. The mercies of God is what he used here, the Holy Spirit is using right now to draw us into the once for all decision to be a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And then it says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To be conformed to this world, the world system, the cosmos all around us, which is controlled by the devil himself, has an agenda towards your life. The devil has an agenda. The demons have an agenda. The world system that they control has an agenda, and that is to derail you and me and every child of God from the path of righteousness that we are on, to get us neutralized in our effectiveness, keep us from declaring the glory of God, from praising the Lord, from giving thanks, from honoring Jesus, and from walking in obedience. And the world system wants to draw us away with temptation, with distraction, with whatever will derail us from the plan of God for our life. And for us to understand that and discern that and not allow it. And any time that we, for a moment, get off course, then receive the conviction and the correction of the Holy Spirit to be restored by the mercies of God. I found something interesting that I never saw in the scriptures before. I never studied the word mercies that's found in Acts 13, verse 34. And there, let's turn to Acts 13, just for the context. There, the record in the Acts is, Luke is writing about prophecies in the Old Testament that apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke 13, 34, is one of those prophecies that he applies to the Lord. Verse 34 says, "And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore," he said also in another psalm, verse 35, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." And then he differentiates the fact that the Holy Spirit, when he wrote those prophecies in the Old Testament, wasn't talking about David. He was talking about Jesus. David actually did see corruption. His body was laid in a tomb and it decayed like everybody else's, but not Jesus. His body was laid in a tomb and he came out 3 days later and he'll never die again. But in the context of the promise, he mentions the sure mercies of David. And I've heard this verse preached on many times about David and the mercies that he received. King David probably knew more about the mercies of God than any Old Testament saint. And probably because he had some pretty miserable failure in his life. But he knew the Lord and he had a heart after God, and God actually called him as a youth because he knew David had a heart after him. Now, God, he knew also that David would come to that day when he would fall into adultery. After being crowned, after being delivered from Saul hunting him like an animal, after all of the miracles and blessings that David had received, and he's reigning in Jerusalem, and he's got more wives than he should have had to begin with, and God wasn't rebuking him for that. But then his eyes fell upon Bathsheba, and I'm not going to read these details, but you can find them, and most of you have read this story. It's in 2 Samuel 11. That's the story of David's adultery and then his subsequent murder of Uriah, where he arranged for Uriah to die in battle. So David was guilty of the murder, even though it wasn't by his own hand. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan comes to bring the conviction. So David, although he had a long life of really, you know, he's the sweet singer of Israel, fellowship with God, writing the scriptures, but he came to this point in his life where he got calloused. He was like comfortable. He's in the palace. Joab's off fighting the battles, and he's just getting bored, I think. And he sees Bathsheba taking a bath on a rooftop. And some scholars, they actually want to fault Bathsheba for taking a bath on a rooftop. I don't even know about that. You know, passing judgment on Bathsheba is irrelevant. The fact David knew better, and God, there's no rebuke in the scripture for Bathsheba. Let that be a testimony of his own. But the rebuke to David, he knew better. And he saw her taking this bath, and he said, "I want her." He found out she's a married woman. Not only is she a married woman, she's married to one of your mighty men. One of these men that had risked their lives for David. But he was so blinded by his lust pattern that none of that mattered. Just get her, bring her here. Had his way with her, sent her home. And then she brings the word that she's conceived by him. And he immediately conspired, instead of like getting broken, there's no record of any conviction of sin or brokenness in his life for what he's done at all. And this goes on for more than 9 months. He finds out she's pregnant, and he just conspires to like make Uriah think it's his child, gets Uriah to come back, gets him drunk. You can read the whole story. But Uriah does not go home. He never sees Bathsheba. Goes back to battle. So David goes to plan his first, he goes from sin to sin. He's adding wickedness to wickedness here. And we need to be aware of this because that's the pattern of sin. If we don't take the first check of the Holy Spirit and repent at that point, then it's just going to get worse. We're going to add sin to sin. So when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, we need to answer that with obedience immediately and be delivered because that's the will of God. And then be drawn back into holiness. But David, who had had such a good run up until this point, he is gone. He is just in his backsliding, blinded by sin, and he's ready to add. Now, first of all, let's just count in the Ten Commandments. What's he broken already? First of all, he lusted after her in his heart. He coveted his neighbor's wife. Boom, that's one of the big ten right there. Then he acts upon it and actually commits adultery. Boom, there's another one gone. And then to cover his own sin, he just says, all right, we'll set Uriah up to die. Just eliminate him from the picture. Now, whether it's because he wanted more of Bathsheba, maybe he wanted her as a wife, maybe that was part of his lust pattern. He just wanted to cover his own tracks. I mean, there are people, Bathsheba knew, some of his servants knew, obviously God knows, but that none of this stops David. He's like, nope, set him up to die. Uriah died. There's still no repentance. He lets Bathsheba mourn the loss of her husband and then says, all right, come be my wife. Takes her as his wife. The baby's born. I'm saying this went on for more than 9 months. And the baby is born. And there's no repentance in David's life until Nathan shows up. And there may be a time that God calls you to be a Nathan. And, to go to a friend and say, hey, you need to do business with God. And Nathan comes and he tells this whole story about a poor man that had a lamb and a rich man that had many flocks, but instead the wayfaring man. In that parable, the wayfaring man is a representative of sin. And the wayfaring man has knocked on every one of our doors, and to some degree or another, we've entertained the wayfaring man. We've willingly, knowingly sinned somewhere along the line to some point. And that's the wayfaring man. And in the story, David ends up judging himself. He tells the story about how the rich man, instead, when the wayfaring man comes to entertain and feed the wayfaring man, he doesn't take one of his own flock. He takes the poor man's little ewe lamb, the only one he had, and slaughters it to feed the wayfaring man. And David said, that man will surely die. And Nathan says, that man is you. You are the man. And at that point, finally, David realizes and he repents and he realizes, I have done wrong. And Nathan tells him what the chastisement will be, and chastisement usually comes with willing sin. It can come even with sins of ignorance, but usually sins of ignorance are not so much met with chastisement. But when we choose to sin willfully, we can count on the love of our Heavenly Father bringing some measure of chastisement in our life. And if we receive it gladly, we're corrected by it. We're taught by it. If we resist the chastisement when it comes, things are just going to get worse. But David, at this point, finally he breaks and he says, I've done wickedly. And what Nathan says to him is, you're going to receive chastisement. And he tells him what the consequences will be. The child's going to die, number one. And there's more trouble that's going to come to your house. The sword will never depart. Several items of chastisement. He said, but you won't die. Because David was worthy of death by the divine commandment. He'd broken three of them, murder being the most serious of them all. He said, but you're not going to die, and you're not even going to be taken out. You're going to retain the kingdom. There would come a moment in time when his son would rebel against him, but even then he would be restored to his kingdom. So David received mercy, even after some pretty devastating sins. Now, I hope none of us here ever are guilty of any of these for that matter, especially murder, but it's all possible. All of it's possible. But the mercy of, and we don't have to sin those grievous sins to know the mercy of God. Our own sins, whatever they are in the past, and we don't have to sin any other big sin in the future to learn the mercy of God. No, just let the mercy of God draw us to his holiness. And the more we are drawn into his holiness, the more we realize how deficient we are, how much we need him, how much there is left for us to grow into the image of Jesus Christ, how much work there's left to be done. And it gives us a hunger and a thirst to say, go ahead and do it, Lord. Yes, make me like you. I want to be like you. There's things that need to go in my life. I want them gone. I agree with you. Now, what keeps people from the mercy of God? What keeps unsaved people from the mercy of God is, first of all, they don't know about it. But secondly, they just love their sin. And this is actually keeping some believers away from the mercy of God because they just want their own sin. Rather than be free from it, be rid of it, because sin does have its pleasure for a season. But then comes death. The wages of sin is death. But while people are so enamored with the pleasures of sin, they're not thinking about the end result. But for us to be look away from all of that and just let the mercy of God draw us into his holiness, that's what he wants to do. Some people run to God because they're afraid. They're afraid of hell. And you know, he'll take them that way. Any way that gets them in the kingdom is, at least they're in the kingdom. He can teach them. They don't have to be afraid of judgment any longer. They're his child. But for us to let the mercy of God grab our attention, fascinate us, not to the point where we want to test it further by greater sin, but just to draw us into his holiness. So we just want to fellowship with him. We want to just know his will and do his will. I'm just going to rattle off some verses. You can write them down. You can study them at home. But for time's sake, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 tells us that it's because of his mercies that we are not consumed. If it wasn't for the mercies of God, none of us would have a chance. He'd have to vaporize all of us. But because of his mercies, we're not consumed. Not only were we not consumed, but we're destined for perfection and fellowship with him. And his mercies are new every morning. How much do we need the mercy of God? Every single day. We may not be aware of that because we're not aware of the demands of holiness. But the more we're aware of the reality of holiness, the purity of holiness, the more aware we are of that, the more we are aware of how far we fall short of it. We don't have to do the big, bad, nasty sins to be aware, I need mercy. Please forgive me. Cleanse me. You know, when we really are drawn into the mercy of God, here's one of the fruits of it. How will we know when we've really begun to let mercy get a hold of us? We'll be merciful to others. That's how we'll know. And in Matthew, in the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5 and verse 7, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Everybody needs it. Who's going to get it? First of all, those that ask for it and want it, and also give it to others. Because once we've received mercy, we won't be withholding it from others. Not if we've really received it. Not if it's changed us. Not if we're occupied with his mercy. We won't be able to say, I'm glad for mercy, but I'm not giving it to you. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Luke 6:36 tells us, be merciful as our heavenly Father is merciful. Our heavenly Father, part of the changing he wants to do in our life is bring us to that place where we're merciful. Because we're living in a sin-sick world. People are wronging us all the time to some degree or another. And the truth of the matter is, how are we going to have an opportunity to be merciful? Well, one of them, we got to get wronged. Somebody's got to wrong us in order for us to give them mercy. And if we just like keep away from people because we're so afraid we don't want to be wronged, there are some, you know, they don't want to get involved with anybody because they're just so afraid of getting hurt. We knew if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to have to run that risk. And and realize, yeah, you know what? Yeah, we're going to get stepped on. We're going to get hurt. And we need to use wisdom. We want to come to this place where I am willing to be abused if it's a perfect will of God. I'm not going to be abused just for being a sap, being a, you know, sentimental idiot. No, I don't want to be, but if it's God's will for me to be abused because it's his will, then I want to do that. And I want to respond to him in the process of it. Some of us have been abused and we willingly accepted it. And what happened? We became more like Christ. Isn't that what happened? If we allowed it in our life, we knew it was the will of God and we suffered it, we were conformed to his image in the process. We don't have time to get into the parable of the unforgiving servant, but it's found in Matthew chapter 18. It starts with Peter saying, how often do I have to forgive my brother? 7 times in a day? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. And then he went into the parable of the servant that was guilty of millions of dollars of debt and was forgiven by his master. But then he went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him like $10,000 and he had him thrown in jail, debtor's prison for it. It was a parable, but it was to illustrate this point, that if we've received mercy, and we have, whether we know it or not, as the children of God, we have received mercy. And he wants us to be merciful to others. Here's another way we can be merciful without even being wronged. Here's an indication of merciful. Do we judge others? Do we observe other people's behavior, saved or unsaved? It's not really, it doesn't even really matter. When we observe their behavior, do we judge them for their behavior or do we pray for them? Because if you open your eyes, there's wickedness all around. There's sin going on everywhere. What is our response to that? Is our response, you pitiful, wicked sinner? Or is our response, Father, have mercy. Father, have mercy on them. If they're not saved, please save them. And if they are your children, please bring them to repentance. That is an indication how we handle the people around us and the sin that we find all around us. Does it bring us into touch with the mercy of God? Or do we want to say, get off the throne, please. I want to be God for a moment and judge this person. Because that's in effect what we're doing. When we judge anybody else, now, we are called to judge behavior as right or wrong. That's different. We're not talking about being confused and, you know, not knowing good from evil. We're talking about determining the nature and the character of the person by their deeds. God knows their nature and character and their destiny. And whether they're destined to be our brother or sister, whether they're still a sinner, but they're going to get saved today or tomorrow, and we're going to worship God with them forever, or whether they're going to go into a godless eternity because they never received the mercy of God. We don't know, but what's our attitude? Are we praying for them? Do we want them? You know, we've probably all come to that place somewhere along the line. Maybe if there's one here and you want to stand up and confess that this is, you've never had this thought ever in your life, you're welcome to. If you got the guts, go ahead. But most of us here, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but you can if you want. I'll raise my hand first. Most of us here have had the thought, I hope they do go to hell. Maybe for a moment. Then you've repented afterwards. I've had that thought. I can't remember who it was or when it was, but it's probably been more than once. It doesn't happen a lot. It hasn't been recent. But there's been a thought, I don't even want them to get saved. Yeah. Yeah. Instant conviction comes when we think that. That's not right. But I've had that thought. Now you say, Pastor, you had that thought? Yeah, I have. I don't know. How many were here the day that I confessed that I had actually thought about killing somebody? Never tried. How many were here? Were you here in that message? It was probably 2 years ago. I was. Yeah. It was only one person once in my life that I actually was thinking about killing them. And if I get into the details, you'd understand, but we don't have time for that. But I didn't do it. I didn't even try. I didn't even load the gun. But it's interesting because I've ministered to people that actually came that close to killing, in one case, their best friend. a person that had been their best friend. They were an excellent marksman. The gun was loaded. They had the crosshairs trained on the forehead of their would-be victim, and they didn't pull the trigger. Thank you, Lord. And some would have justified him, but the grace of God kept him back from pulling the trigger. And then on the other hand, there are people that have been murderers, and God is forgiving them and making them his children, even right now in prison today. Pastor Stembowski ministers in a prison several days a week. He's a prison chaplain. He ministers to killers. I've preached to killers without even knowing it. I don't know how many of them were in the room, but we preached to a room of 57 Polish convicts, and several of them were murderers, and some even multiple murderers. They didn't tell us till after we get out of the room their crimes. But God was there reaching out to them. 17 of them prayed to receive Christ. We'll close with this verse, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. And as we read this verse and consider it, let's let the Holy Spirit endear us, draw us, capture our imagination, our curiosity with the mercy of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." This is the will of God. He's called us. He wants us to come boldly. He doesn't want us to come crawling on our hands and knees. He says, come boldly. I've got mercy for you, and I've got grace. And the truth of the matter is, every day of our life is a time of need. If we don't think we need mercy or grace, we're deceived. We need mercy every day. We don't even know why. That's how bad we need mercy. And we need grace, because if we come to the throne of mercy, first of all, mercy takes all of the distance out of our relationship with God. It makes it where we know we're forgiven, we're cleansed, we're loved, we've been made holy, we've been declared holy, and in that moment of time, we've been made holy. Again, a fresh application of our understanding of the blood of Christ, of the forgiveness of God. And there's nothing between us and our Heavenly Father. Even though here we are in our flesh and blood bodies with an old sin nature that's still not gone forever yet, but there's nothing between us and our Heavenly Father and the love of God, because we've received mercy. We know our sin's been forgiven. We've been cleansed. We've asked for it. But then, not just mercy, but then we get grace. We get grace so then we can go forward and do the will of God with the right motives, with the power of the Spirit, because we've received grace. We need mercy, first of all, to close the gap in the relationship. But then we need grace so we can go on to serve him and be a blessing to others. Let's pray. Father, when I try to approach such immense subjects in your word, I always wonder how effective I am. But Lord, I trust that by your Spirit, you can bring these truths home to our heart. And I ask that you would do that. Father, draw us with your mercy. Draw us to the point where your holiness intrigues us, where we desire it, where we don't shy away. We don't ignore it. We don't discount it at all. We want your holiness. We want to know your will for our lives, and we want to fulfill it by your mercy and your grace. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, you can do that right now. In a simple prayer of faith, in your own heart and in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for all of my sins with your blood on your cross. And I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time, would you put your hand up while people are praying with their eyes closed, with their heads bowed? I'd like to pray for you if you're praying to receive Christ this morning. Father, thank you for every precious soul that's here. I ask that you would draw us forward in your perfect will. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, thank you for being good listeners. I believe we have a couple of announcements.